Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, just picture the scene. It's about 7 years ago. I'm a nervous, poor student, and I'm stood, I think probably for the first time in my life, in a jeweller's. My palms are wet, my mouth is dry. I'm sure that's the wrong way round, but that's how it was. And I'm stood there in front of the counter in the jeweller's because I'm there to buy Anna's engagement ring. I've already told the jewellers a few weeks before exactly what I wanted in the ring, and today is the day. They've had the ring made, and today is the day when I finally see it for the first time, see what they've made. And as they brought the ring out, I have to be honest, I can say this because Anna's in the back room, I wasn't all that impressed to start with. As the assistant just held the ring in her hand, it didn't really shine. The diamond looked a bit dull. But then they did something very, very important. Then they laid the diamond ring on a black cloth, a dark black cloth, and suddenly the ring was transformed. And now the ring itself, it shone. And now the diamond sparkled. The black cloth magnified the diamond's beauty. It's like that with the stars, isn't it? If you want to see the stars at their best, if you really want to see them shine, you want to get out of the city. Get out into the middle of nowhere, where the sky is at its darkest, where the sky is really black. And then the stars shine. Well, it's the same with the good news, or what we call the gospel of Christianity. That good news of Christianity is that God has sent his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. That on the cross he died for our sins. He was punished in our place so that we can be forgiven and welcomed into God's family. We were hearing about it last week as Gareth preached to us. But here's the thing, it's a rescue message. But we won't understand this good news, this rescue, until we see that we really do need to be rescued. We won't get how great the gospel is until we see and feel just how terrible a position we really are in as rebellious sinners against God. Again, it's like the diamond. We need the black cloth. We need the bad news to show us how bright and sparkling the diamond of the gospel really is. We need to hear the bad news if we're going to really get the good news. And so that is what Paul gives us in our passage this morning, Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 32. It comes with a health warning this morning. It is absolutely full of bad news. It is absolutely full of bad news. Paul will get on to talking about the good news of the gospel in chapter 3. But for now, he gives us the bad news so that when he gets to the good news, the gospel in chapter 3, we really will see it as good news. So that then it really will sparkle and shine for us. See, it might be that you're here this morning. Maybe you come to church quite often. And if you're honest, you don't really get why Christians go on and on and on about Jesus dying on the cross. That they just keep hammering on about it. They keep singing about it and praying about it. And you just don't really get why. Can I say, if that's you, then it's probably because you haven't yet really understood the bad news. It's as if you're looking at the diamond, but without the black cloth there to show it off. And you need to hear the bad news to really get how good it is that Jesus has died for you. Again, though, it might be that you're here this morning and you're a Christian. But again, if you're honest in your heart of hearts, you're getting a bit bored of all this talk about the cross. Every week it's the same. Maybe as you're sat here this morning, if you're honest, you're a Christian, but Jesus dying on the cross for you has kind of lost its wow factor. Maybe as you sit here this morning, the gospel doesn't really excite you quite the way that it did when you first became a Christian. Again, if that's you, then can I say it's probably because you've forgotten the bad news that Paul has got here for us this morning. Again, you're still looking at the diamond ring, but you've taken away the black cloth. And so it's lost its shine. It's lost its sparkle for you. Okay, so what is this bad news? What is it that we so desperately need to hear? Well, here it is, if you like, in a headline, front page news. We all deserve God's wrath. That is the big message this morning. That is the headline. That is the bad news. We all deserve God's wrath. It's there, chapter 1, verse 18. Have a look down at your Bible. This is what Paul says. Here's the bad news. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The Bible time and again clearly teaches that God is rightly angry with every single human being who lives in his world. The Bible tells us clearly that God is rightly furious with each and every one of us. We all deserve his wrath without any exception. As we hear this bad news, it should make us ask three questions. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to ask three questions. And then let this passage answer them. Here's the first question. It may well have come up in your mind as we were reading it, and it's this. How can a God of love also be filled with wrath? How can a God of love be filled with wrath? Surely you're thinking at this point, love and wrath, love and anger, they're opposites. Surely a God of love can't be one who gets angry. Again, I wouldn't be surprised if that thought occurred to you as we read that passage this morning. Or at least if it didn't occur to you, you've had other people in the past ask that sort of a question. How can you believe in a God of love and a God of wrath? Well, first we have to say this. We must be clear that God's wrath is not the same as our wrath. When we get angry, it is so often hot-headed. It's inconsistent and it's unfair. It comes from our sinful selfishness that drives us. So when we think of God's wrath, I guess we tend to picture an abusive father Someone flying off the handle and lashing out at an innocent child without any good reason. Can I say that is not God's wrath? No, God's wrath flows from his love. Let me say that again. God's wrath flows from his love. God's wrath is his constant, settled, righteous hatred of all that is evil and wicked. If God didn't get angry at evil, then he wouldn't be loving. Love and wrath aren't opposites. Actually, the opposite of love is indifference, not anger. Let me give you an example that I came across this week, which really did shock me as I was reading the paper. You might have seen it on the news or read it in the paper. Did you hear the tragic story about Hamzat Khan? He was a little boy who died. And his mummified corpse of this four-year-old boy was found in the cot in his mother's bedroom almost 2 years after he had starved to death. Hamzat's body, it was still dressed in a baby grow that, even though he was 4.5 years old, was designed to fit a 6-year-old child. His body was found by police, who described it as a dreadful discovery. His mother is on trial, and the trial started this week. And according to the prosecution, Hamzat's growth had been stunted. It had been stunted because he was malnourished over a lengthy period, and that state of affairs resulted in his death. The prosecution went on. In short, Hamzat starved to death. And then the prosecution simply asked this: how had a child starved to death in 21st century Britain? It is shocking. As I read that this week, it just grips you. Doesn't it rightly make you angry? Isn't anger the right response when you hear something like that? So how do you want God to react? Do you want him just to shrug his shoulders in indifference? No. We want God to be angry with that. A loving God must be angry at that sort of thing. We want him to make sure that justice is done. And so you see, God's settled, righteous anger at evil is good. It shows us that he cares. It shows us that there will be a day of justice when God makes sure that every wrong is righted. And so God's wrath, his anger, is good news. It flows from his love. But it is also bad news for you and I, because the Bible clearly says that each and every one of us deserves his wrath. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And it leads us on to our second question this morning, which is this: what have you and I done to deserve God's wrath? What on earth could we have done to make God angry with us? You'll have a look down. The answer is there for us again in verse 18. And this passage tells us we've done two things to deserve God's anger. First, we suppress God's truth. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The Bible says God is not hiding from us. No, God has revealed himself to every single one of us through his universe that he has made. Here's what Psalm 19 in the Old Testament says: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. See, God's universe tells all of us that God is powerful, that he is real, and that he is to be worshipped. Have a look down. Notice verse 20. Notice that the universe doesn't tell us everything about God. Notice verse 20. It doesn't tell us about God's love or God's mercy. No, we need Jesus, God's Son, and we need the Bible to tell us about his love and his mercy. But the universe does tell us enough about God. It tells us he is there, he is real. It tells us he is powerful. And it tells us that we should worship him. Peter's already got us to do this, but just think of space. I mean, I'm not a scientist, but I know this much. It is huge. It is absolutely massive. Our sun is so big, I looked at this week, that 1.3 million planet Earths could fit inside it. 1.3 million could fit inside the sun. And yet, our sun is just one of about 400 billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy, in turn, the Milky Way, is just one of possibly hundreds of billions of galaxies. God's universe is huge. But then go right down to the other end of scale. Think too about the complexity of God's creation. Think about a tiny newborn baby child. One of the things I was so struck by when Ben, our little boy, was born last year, as I held him in my arms, was that even though he was so tiny, he still had tiny little eyebrows already there and tiny little eyelashes. And even though his fingers were like smaller than my fingernail now, he still had a tiny little perfectly formed fingernail on them. And his little toe that was nothing still had his toenail there. God's universe is complex. It is so detailed. It is so glorious. You see, just as you can learn something about an artist when you look at their art, you get a sense of who they are. So as we look at God's creation, as we look at his universe, we learn something of him. His universe screams to all of us that he is there. He is real. He is powerful. And we should worship him and thank him. And yet, what do? Well, verse 18, we suppress that truth. Just picture the scene. Picture the seaside on a hot summer's day, and you just picture a child in the water with one of those inflatable beach balls. And what does every child do when they've got an inflatable ball in the water? They immediately want to try and suppress it, to push it under the water, to try and hold it down under the water. They suppress it. And yet, of course, they can't. It'll pop straight back up. And so they try again. They're constantly trying to push it under the water. Friends, that is the picture here. That is what you and I are doing like little children. God's universe screams to all of us that we are made to worship God, and yet we suppress the truth. We're constantly trying to push it down out of the way, trying to get it out of sight, trying to ignore that, and yet we can't. Day after day, as we walk through God's world, it screams to us that we were made to worship him. We live ourselves as if he's not there. We tell ourselves day after day that we can ignore him. And yet, it is us that are hiding from him, not the other way around. We suppress the truth. And so did you notice the verdict? Verse 20. We are all without excuse. To put it another way, we are without defense. There's no defense. God is rightly furious with us. And what's more, second, we exchange this truth of God for a lie. Look how he goes on. Verse 21. For although they knew God, knew that God was there, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Then verse 25 again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. As you read those verses, that is us. That is our society. That is our culture. We have done the most incredibly terrible swap. Instead of worshipping and thanking and living for the God who has made us, who has made the universe, Instead, we worship, we live for, we run after created things. We live for anything instead of God. Now, you might be feeling slightly smug this morning as you read those verses. You might say, well, I don't bow down to little statues. We're more sophisticated than that. But we still live for created things instead of the Creator. So in our culture, well, we worship our possessions. We live for our stuff. We want more and more stuff. I mean, we worship our homes. Just look at how many TV programs on about them. We worship our homes, our cars, our gadgets. We live for our stuff. We worship created stuff instead of the Creator. Again, we worship our work, our careers. Work is a good thing that God has made, and yet we turn it into the ultimate thing. We live for our careers. We will sacrifice anything for the God of our careers. Again, we worship our families. Our families are good things, but we make them into the ultimate things so that nothing at all is allowed to get in the way of our family's happiness. They've become our God. Again, if you still don't think that's you, then just play along with me for a second. Just answer this question in your head. What could you not live without? Or put it another way, fill in the blank. If I lost X, then life would not be worth living. What is it for you? What is it that if you lost that thing, life just wouldn't be worth living? Friends, whatever that is our God. That is what we are worshipping. That is what we are living for. That is the created thing that we've put instead of God. For me, if I'm honest, it's my family. It's Anna and Ben. They are the one that so often I end up putting in God's place instead of Him. I live for them. I serve them. Nothing can get in the way of them. I have, verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I'm worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And that is each and every one of us. It is a terrible swap. The Bible uses many different pictures for this. Here are two of them. One is that, in effect, what we have done is that we are like a man who has the most beautiful, gorgeous wife, and yet we choose to trade her in for a prostitute. Or in Jeremiah 2, he puts it like this. God says that we have turned from a beautiful spring of living water, and instead we are trying to drink from a dirty cistern, a dirty pot that is cracked and dried. We've turned from the fountain living water to drink from dirty, broken pots. You see, God alone can satisfy us, and yet we suppress this truth. We pretend He's not there. And instead, we live for created things that can never satisfy. As we read this passage this morning, we are meant to see how foolish we are, but also how wicked. How wicked. We are all guilty rebels. We have no excuse. And so God is rightly furious with us. And chapter 2, verse 5, says that there will be a day when God's wrath, God's judgment comes. A final day of judgment. But notice chapter 1 verse 18. Notice what it says there. Look at the words very carefully. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. It's saying that God's wrath, God's anger is being revealed now, today, as we sit here. And so that brings us to our third question this morning, which is this. Where do we see God's wrath today? As we look around at ourselves, as we look around at our world and our community and our culture, where do we see God's wrath today? Well, the answer is in a phrase that's repeated three times in our passage. Did you notice it? It's that phrase, God gave them over. And let me read from verse 22. It says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. This actually is just astonishing as you think about it. The Bible is saying that we see God's wrath today in that God gives us what we want. That is how God shows his anger against us today. He gives us what we want. He gives us over to our sinful desires. Again, just picture the scene. Okay, imagine all of us are sat in a boat. And God is holding on to the boat on the bank. And we all desperately want to go downstream away from God. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't just let go of the boat. He doesn't just let go and say, okay, bye-bye. No, what the Bible is saying here is that God gives us a push. God says, okay, you want to go downstream. You want to get away from me. Right, here you go. Have it your way. God is not just passive. He doesn't just let go. No, he is active in judgment. He gives us what we want. He says, here you go, have it your way. And so we see the wrath of God today, the Bible says here in these verses, in the moral mess of our society. At first, verse 24, we see God's wrath against us now in the sexual immorality of our society. Again, just look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And the sexual immorality in us and in our society doesn't just provoke God's wrath. No, it is also a sign of God's wrath. God is rightly furious with us for rejecting him, and so he pushes us down the stream. He gives us what we want. He gives us over to our sinful desires. And then second, in verses 26 and 27, Paul focuses in on homosexuality as an example of the sexual immorality that he's mentioned in verse 24. Now, I realise at this point we have come to what is a massive issue today. A massive issue in our society and in the church of what exactly does the Bible teach about homosexuality. And so I think it'd be right for us to just stop and look at that for a second. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Well, first, as we start talking about this, we must say that God is pro-sex. God thinks sex is great. He made it. And he made it for us and has given it to us as a gift. Sometimes we get the impression that God has given us sex kind of grudgingly, or that we somehow discovered sex behind God's back. No, not at all. God is pro-sex, he made it, and he has given it to us as a gift. But it's a gift that comes with a design. And God's design for marriage, as the creator, is that it should be enjoyed in marriage between one man and one woman for life. That means that all sexual practice outside of marriage is sexual immorality, whether it is homosexual practice or heterosexual practice. If it is outside of marriage, then it's what the Bible calls sexual immorality. And so the Bible condemns homosexual practice just as it condemns all sexual practice outside of marriage. Homosexual practice is not somehow worse than any other sexual sin. Now, you might notice that I keep saying homosexual practice. And that is important because the Bible says that God is opposed to homosexual practice, not distinct from homosexual temptations. Look down at verse 27. I think this is really important. Look at what is said there. Notice in verse 27, it is homosexual practice, homosexual acts that is condemned. It says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. As I stand here this morning, I can think of a number of Christians who are incredibly dear to me, who I know for many years have struggled with homosexual feelings and temptations and attractions. And as with all other temptations, those temptations are not in themselves wrong. We all experience different forms of temptation, different forms of sexual temptation, as a result of living in a fallen world that has turned away from God. It is not sin to be tempted, but it is sinful to act on those temptations. And we need to make that clear as we speak about homosexuality. But also we need to be clear that the gospel is for all people. It is for those who are homosexuals as well as those who are heterosexual. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9, it says this. You may want to look at these verses later. It says, Paul writes this, he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Did you notice what Paul says there? He puts homosexual practice alongside greed and theft and slander. He's saying, yes, homosexual practice is sin that needs to be repented of, but it is not in some way worse than those other sins. It is not the unforgivable sin. And so I want to say to you this morning that if you're here this morning and homosexual attractions and temptations is something that you struggle with, maybe it is something you have never spoken about with anyone else, but it is a massive issue for you, then please be clear that Jesus will not turn you away. Jesus will not turn away anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith, and whatever our sins, whatever our struggles, he can and will wash us, sanctify us, forgive us, and welcome us into his family. And so that means that as a church, as a community, we should be those who welcome those who struggle with homosexual attraction. We should be a community that loves them the way Jesus loves and holds out the gospel, holds out the fact that there is forgiveness there for all those who will turn, repent and trust in Jesus. I have to admit this week as I've been studying this passage, my prayer has been that as well, that for us as a community, we would be a place where we can be honest with one another about even our most deepest struggles. That if there are those of us who are struggling in this area, we can be honest with one another, not fearing judgment, but feeling, but knowing that we will be loved and cared for and supported. I've been praying that as a church, we would be people who continually are pointing people to the grace and mercy that is there in the Lord Jesus. As we come back to Romans 1, though, and look at the last 4 or 5 verses, we see finally God's wrath today as God gives us over to all sorts of antisocial behaviour. He moves from sexual immorality and then into verse 28 to this antisocial behaviour. At verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Just look down at those verses again, and let's be honest. We are all in that list. We might not be in verses 26 and 27, but we are there in verses 28 to 31. If we are truly honest with ourselves. And so we are all in the same boat. There's no reason for us, anyone feeling smug or superior. We all deserve God's wrath. God's revealed himself to all of us through his universe. We know that we were made to worship and live for him, but we ignore him. We worship anything but him. And so God is rightly furious with us. And he gives us over to our sin, to our desire. That is the proof of his wrath. It is terrible news. They are black verses, aren't they? And yet we need to hear them. We all deserve God's wrath. And so just as we finish, three very quick applications from this. And they all begin with H, because I hope that might be rememberable. First, hope. We get to the end of this morning, and it is tempting to just despair, isn't it? It is tempting to go away this morning and to just spend the whole of the rest of the day in a darkened room crying. And in some ways, that would be right. But there is hope. There is a glorious, a great hope. This morning, we've been confronted with the bad news so that we would really treasure the good news of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners just like us. That as Christ died on the cross, though he was innocent, all God's wrath was poured on him so that it might not be poured on me as I deserve. And that instead of being treated as God's enemy, I might be justified and welcomed into God's family as his child. That is the gospel. And so it means that we all have a choice to make. Someone must face God's wrath that you deserve. It should be you, but in love, Jesus offers to die in your place so that you might be forgiven. It is an offer made to all that will turn to him, turning from sin and turning to him in faith. Again, friends, Paul has shown us that black cloth this morning so that the diamond ring of the gospel would shine brightly for us, so that we would really treasure God's love and Jesus' death for us. I don't know about you, but doesn't the bad news this morning make you love Jesus more? It certainly has for me this week as I've studied this passage. The good news that we're going to celebrate in communion is that though we are more wicked than we could ever imagine, we are also more loved in Christ than we ever could believe. Second application is this, honesty. We need to be honest with people as we talk about Jesus. As we talk about God's love in Jesus dying for them on the cross, we must also talk about his wrath, his anger at sin. If we just hold up the diamond without also holding up the black cloth, as it were, then it won't make sense. It won't really shine. Now, as hard as it is, we must also talk about God's wrath as well as his love. And finally, humility. The bad news reminds us that we are all in the same boat. There is no room for boasting. No room for us as a church looking down on people in our neighbourhood, our neighbours, our friends. We should never give the impression that we are holier than thou. As we talk about God's wrath with people, we must remember we deserve it as much as anyone else. We have not deserved to be rescued, but it is only by God's grace. Let's pray.